The title for the message today is Being Counted Worthy of This Calling, and our focus is on the Second Thessalonians, on the book that Paul wrote to them from the area of Corinth when he was serving there. I've been reading this book for the last two or three weeks, several times through, and I decided to take a different point of view this time as we go and look at it as a letter written to a congregation of people to be read to them as a letter. And oftentimes when we're studying or when we're preaching, we look at a topical approach and we begin to find different sections of the scriptures that speak of that same topic and enlarge it that way. And it's very good that we can do that. And the scriptures say, find a verse here, a verse there, and we can see the consistency in the Old and the New Testaments of God's Word, especially then as we focus on individual topics. And that's very often the way we do. So it's an effective way. It's edifying and helpful in understanding doctrine and prophecy and other elements in Scripture. But some of the books, especially those written by Paul, were written as letters to a congregation. And it's good to read them from that perspective as well, because if we do, we can gain some of the connection in a personal way that the writer had to his congregation that he served. And otherwise, we would lose that as members of the church, having a pastor write to them, someone who knew them, and writing a letter for them to encourage and help them. The things that the church faced in the days of Paul, in his letters to the Thessalonians, are so very similar to the things that God's church faces today. And as you read this book and others, you'll find that the things that God sent to them through the letters written specifically to different congregations, the things that were written to them apply so much to us too. It's interesting to read it, and you see over the course of time that the words God inspired are timeless, and they're equally valid for every congregation, no matter which country or which century we might be in. And so we find that God's word that helped them also is here to help us today. I'd like to look at a few of the themes and purposes of this letter that was written to the church in Thessalonica. Paul himself was being opposed and persecuted. You could read in Acts 17, 18, in the sections there, to speak of the time period when this book was written, when Paul had first gone to Thessalonica and met the people, raised up a church of newly converted people, and immediately he was opposed and persecuted, as well as the members individually. Not only in a personal way was Paul persecuted, but in efforts to hinder the preaching of the gospel. He asked for the prayers of the faithful members in Thessalonica, and that's one of the themes we're going to look at. In reading this several times through, you begin to filter some of these things and see what it was he was focused. He wanted them to have the gospel, and he wanted it to be freely able to be preached to them. That was so important, and when he was there and he raised that church up, that was the main focus. He's praying for them, asking, pray for me, he says, that this will happen. We'll see this as we get into the book. I wanted to first show you where we're going with this so you have a way of following it along. When Paul was in Thessalonica for that short time, and in the book of Acts it shows it might have been as short as just a few weeks. It speaks there of three Sabbaths, and then he was moving on to different places. And for that short time, he raised up the church. You think of that in the sense of people hearing the truth for the first time, responding to it so quickly and yet so faithfully and so positively, and being strong enough in their faith, to hold to that and to not let it go, even though persecution began against them as well. He had written in his first epistle to them a major subject that he taught, that Christ would come again, and that Jesus is the Christ, and that he would come again, and reminds them of that in this book of 2 Thessalonians. So that's one of the themes that we'll see develop. And it's in the context of this reminding that another purpose for writing this epistle is revealed to us, because he's reminding them what he preached, but he's saying there were some who tried to deceive them and to deceive the church by claiming to have revelations of their own, and even some who had forged letters as if by Paul, and then circulated those letters, but contradicting the teachings of Paul. You'll see that in chapter 2. But Paul addressed two misrepresentations that have become evident concerning Christ's return. And one was that there was the expectation that Christ was to come in that generation. These are all things that we're familiar with in our day. These are things that the church faces all the time, and even some of us could give many stories that would relate to these specific kinds of things. There was expectation that Christ was to come in that generation. And then there were some among them that considered that if indeed the present world were soon to come to an end, I'm quoting now from Koenig Barenhausen in his chapter on this section of 2 Thessalonians. He says, if indeed the present world were soon to come to an end, it was useless to pursue their common earthly employments any longer. The effect that some of these things had on the congregation that was that some began just to stop working and rely on others to support them. And that's part of what we find in the book. And that approach caused problems within the church that Paul felt needed to be addressed. And so we have this letter that he wrote to them. With those things, he wrote to them to help them correct some of these things and to stay strong in their faith. And so let's turn to this book. It's short, and we're going to just read some of the verses here. We'll scan some, but we'll highlight others. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the introduction, that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy recently, Mr. Porteous gave a sermon on a message on Silvanus. Who was he? And it says here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens this letter to them, which would have been read to them when it was delivered, perhaps on the Sabbath day. He opens with the understanding that we are all under the grace of God and the peace that comes from him and from Jesus Christ. And this is a letter written to beloved people, people that he was so very familiar with. He loved them very much. This is not a corrective letter in most regards. There are a couple of things he focuses on later in the book. But he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? I think it was my fourth time through, and I began to realize the focus on this book is that the people that Paul was serving might be counted worthy of God, worthy of the kingdom of God. That's so much more important than understanding some of the prophecies in this book, even. Let's follow this thread through as we see, and it weaves in with some of the other things. But you see, his focus is immediately on their salvation, that they would be counted worthy. And verse 11 emphasizes this, and this is why I chose this as the title. In verse 11 it says, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." So no matter what else is in this book, this is the main purpose, that we would be counted worthy of this calling, that we would be able to overcome any of the obstacles that he mentions, any of the things that were there that would pull them away so that they would lose that calling. And so if we see this, we begin to see the real purpose for this book. But let's back up a few verses here to verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." He acknowledges here to them that they were troubled and there were people who were bothering them, trying to take their faith away, trying to dissuade them from living the way of God. And so he speaks of that. He wasn't correcting the church members for this. He was saying, just beware, there are these dangers. There are others out there who would teach a different gospel than he was bringing to them. And he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. To give you rest. I see, again, he's referencing to the time when Christ returns. This is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. Christ is coming again to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. These are major elements of the theology of the gospel that God inspired Paul to give to his people to preach there and to write to them. And speaks of the consequences of those who oppose God and oppose Jesus Christ. It says in verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In our first message, we heard about being sanctified by God's word, by his spirit. And this is people who are not sanctified. This is what God says would be what they would look forward to. It says in verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." See, he's not describing the church here. He's describing those who are opposing the church. And he's trying, because this was soon after the church at Thessalonica had been raised up, he hears what's coming, news of them, and now he sends the second letter to try to strengthen their faith and keep them strong against the opposition that they were facing. Let's pick it up in verse 11 again. I'd like to just read this and the next verse right through. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the works of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he wanted as the result, that the good things of God, the gospel, would be successfully preached, believed, and lived, and the reward would be there, and that there would be glory to come. In chapter 2, this is an interesting chapter. You could spend a lot of time, you could search topically, as I mentioned before. This is about people falling away, about a man of sin, about things that would happen at the end of this age. You can read this in topical form, studying in the books of Daniel and Revelation, and here and other places as well. It gets very graphic about some of the things that would happen at the end of this age. But he's talking about those who are opposed to God's church and how the church is supposed to be able to withstand that with with the armor of God that's mentioned in another place as well. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, again, focus there. He's always looking at this as Christ is coming, and we will be there. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so there were those who were raising these kinds of heresies early on. And if you go through all the epistles of Paul, you can make a list of the heresies that he faced, that he was putting down, that he was disproving. And you see, those are the same exact things that we face today. And God's word is so timeless. The same things that people brought up then to try to dissuade people from the truth, it's like it cycles through, and you can predict that this will be the big topic and this will be what we have to face. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. He's saying it has not come yet. People were saying it's coming or it's going to already had. You know, when I was a teenager, and some of you will remember stories as this as well, I was 17. I went to on a tour at Ambassador College in Big Sandy in Texas. Those of you who have been in the church a long time, you will know we had three colleges and a lot more members in the church than we have now. At the college, I took a tour of the farm, and a nice big dairy facility had just been built, including big silos for the feed for the cows. Beautiful farm thing. The gentleman giving the tour was someone who was affected by such a heresy as this. Back then, it was thought, and widely so, that Christ was going to return in our generation, and dates had all but been set. It was January of 1972 when we would flee and Christ would return in 1975. In 1968, I'm on this tour, and the guy is describing these buildings, and he says, they cost a lot of money, but we have a 30-year mortgage, and we're going to be long gone. We won't even have to pay for these. And so you see, sometimes those things that cycle through in the Thessalonica, they can find all sorts of ways into God's people at any time. There were people back then who didn't get their teeth fixed because they thought, why spend money on getting my teeth fixed? I'm going to be a spirit being in a few years. And things like this. But Paul was pointing these things out, brethren, to the people of his generation. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. This is important, brethren, to see this. If someone were not a believer in Christ, you wouldn't say that they fell away. This is beginning to talk to people close to us, and people who come to be part of God's church and attend on the Sabbath. Maybe they're, like it says in other places, they're with us, but they're not of us. And there was a time we had 150,000 members in the church back in those days. We have so many fewer now. I don't know if that was part of this or not, but it says, let no one deceive you. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And so we read this today, and we should say, each one of us individually, I do not want to be among those who fall away. And so what do I do? How do I make sure that I don't fall away? It's a very important thing to see. It says, continuing, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, So Paul is describing here something that Daniel described. It's also in the book of Revelation about things that would happen at the very end of this age. As he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul said in verse 5, remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. You can go back to Acts chapter 17. You see when he was first with them, in person with them, and the things he taught them. And those are just a few of the summary verses there. He's mentioning here that he told them directly about these things. I listed some things that you might want to look up. In a sermon today, I'm not going to be going in trying to describe all the prophetic understanding. There's so much here, but I know we are all interested in these things. So you can go to ucg.org and type in the search questions, man of sin, apostasy, falling away, and get a lot of information that would help describe some of these things and address them. If you wanted to just jot down Daniel 7, you could read and find some information there. And also in Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and in other areas of Revelation as well. But notice how relevant the topics are as we go through these things, the things that the church needed to be aware of. The deceptions and heresies are so common. In verse 13, he gets back after describing what was going to happen. He gets back to what we should do. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We just heard that same verse expounded in the first message. To which he called you by our gospel. He's focusing their attention back on their calling, on the gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. This is, again, the purpose for this book, to help them remain strong in the faith. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, by the letter. This is good advice for us, brethren. This is, if we read the book of 2 Thessalonians and we see these things, this is what we can do, to stand fast, to love the truth. As you see back in verse 10, the ones who fall away are those, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So to have that love. It's one reason I want to go through this year with you, a series on the letters that Paul wrote, so that we have a greater love for what he was inspired to write, and we can understand God's word. It helps us to be saved. It helps us to gain salvation and to be able to withstand anything that would come our way. In verse 15, therefore, we read that one. Now, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. That comfort is so needed at times when there is opposition, when there's persecution, when there's distress, when there's health issues, when some members have died, and they were, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, that it happened there in that congregation too. May God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul's focus is always on strengthening them, helping them, encouraging them, that they be comforted by God himself. And then you see in chapter 3, he opens up about his own need. You could read in Acts 17, 18, 19, and other places as well, the things that Paul experienced in serving God's people. And he says to them, he's pleading with them to help him be strong. I love the way he writes, because he's strengthening them, and he says, I need you to help me. And we see this. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you. Help this message that has changed your life to be able to be spread to help other people. Help it to be something that can go forth and more people can be blessed, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. In various sections of his writing, you see this, the effect that he was so often persecuted and beaten and left for dead sometime. But God always was with him. And so he had to relentlessly and faithfully and courageously face those kinds of things in order to serve God's people. And he's letting them know that so they can pray for him, that he needs their help too. And then he turns to his attention and theirs to God and to Christ. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have that too. You see how timeless this is. This encouragement for us is just as important as it was for them. The Lord is faithful, who will establish us and guard us from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. And see, Paul was not correcting them here. He was confident that they were on the right track. He just wanted them to make sure they stayed there, that nothing could dissuade them, that they would not be deceived by any means or shaken by anything. And he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. He ends this book with some personal instruction. There were some who had already drifted a little ways in their understanding and their approach. And so he tries to put them back on track as well. And this is timeless too. He says in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. We simply don't have time, brethren, to be embroiled in some of the things that happen among some people. If there's someone who's a disorderly person, after 20 years, you just walk away and say, I don't have time for that. Come back when you're doing better, when I can actually talk with you. I use the 20-year thing because I've literally known people who have the same problems for 20 years, and it would take 5 minutes to change it, but after 20 years, it's the same thing. And so this is what he's saying. We need to comfort those and help those who are growing and serving and wanting to live this way and making some effort to do it and not to be disorderly and cause contention and strife among the rest of the membership. This is something that we should be aware of too. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. He set a good example, and those who came with him and served. He speaks of this in other places too. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. He didn't come and say, support me. He came and worked. He said, we worked and labored and toiled night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. He'd been gentle toward them in some of these things. This is referring in a sense to the tithing. Some of them were learning. Again, they were newly converted people. They were going through their learning curve on some of these things. He says, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There was a time in Montana, we would have fundraisers throughout the year to raise money so that our teens could go skiing in the winter, because it was a little more expensive than most of them could afford. And so we'd have these fundraisers, and this went like 3-4 years. The same people helping with this fundraiser and raising money to help all the rest of the kids, gladly doing it, willingly doing it. But then you had some who never helped, but they always were first in line to get money to go skiing and always wanted that. And so I pointed this scripture out to a couple of them. We'd be glad to help you. And we'll do it this year again, but next year we want you to work too, because it says this here. This is something that we should do. And we can see these kinds of applications. Paul needed to write to this congregation about that, and it's something that we have to pay attention to as well. There's pretty good evidence here that it was people who thought that because they expected the Lord was coming soon, that they didn't need to work at their own employment. They could simply just wait until Christ returned and others would support them. Paul's saying, we don't do that. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You know what? I appreciate that these words are in the scripture, and I can read them to you, and you can take them to heart, like Paul wanted the people there to take to heart. Now, these who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that we work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Those among us who serve, there are many, don't grow weary in doing good, because it does bear good fruit. This is just an encouragement for everyone to participate and to do good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this apostle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there is that section that is pretty directed toward a corrective thing that the pastor would give to his congregation. But you see the whole context of this book. The book is about being counted worthy for the kingdom of God by not being deceived by anyone who would bring false doctrines or false prophecies or claim to be prominent when they weren't, as they tried to act like this letter is from Paul, and to do those kinds of things. Paul is saying the main thing is to stay focused on being counted worthy, and that includes being careful in all of these ways, to stand fast. In chapter 2 and verse 13 again, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. He chose you too. When you read that, think of your own name and the name of your family. He chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. These books written by Paul to different congregations are very instructive to us in our congregation as well. Jesus had said some 20 years before this, he was talking to his disciples, and he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In the building of that church, we see Paul and others going to Thessalonica and to Galatia, the church in Galatia, to Ephesus and to other places, raising up churches. Christ was building his church, and nothing would prevail against it. Not the persecution in Thessalonica, not the persecution in Galatia or Ephesus or in Athens or Corinth. Nothing would prevail against his church. And later Christ added, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And we see that in what Christ told his disciples, and then when Paul was made an apostle too, he knew this would happen, and it did. We see evidence of it. And Christ, in his building of the church, was aware that this would be the dynamic that would have to be faced. He was right about these three prophecies. He is building his church. He still is. He's building the church here in Tacoma and Olympia, in our neighboring congregations around us. There is opposition. You face it. We face it. And it's in various ways, some doctrinal, some government, some cultural, some things that we're all having to go through with this pandemic that we're having to face. There's opposition toward religion in general, but us in particular as well. But he says not even Hades can prevail against his church. And so we're here. You're here on this Sabbath day, and others are online today. And the church will endure because Christ is with us as he was with them. The book of 2 Thessalonians is a powerful testament to the work of Jesus Christ. He had sent a few faithful servants to preach the gospel to people who had never heard it before. There were Jews and Gentiles who lived in a time and a culture that was, on the one hand, ignorant of the promises given to their own fathers, and on the other hand, dwelling in the darkness of paganism, carnal philosophies, political turmoil, racism, and unjust government. This is describing our time too. That's where Jesus, through Paul and others, raised up a church of Jews and Gentiles built on the rock of Jesus Christ. And as we see, opposition came, as Christ said it would. And Paul's writing is to give them instruction and encouragement to remain strong in their faith, even when they had to face that deception. Even when it was, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the working of Satan, that deception and opposition had already begun back in the time of Paul, and it's still there. Christ's work then helped the members of Thessalonica. The words that God inspired in Paul's second letter to them apply just as much to Christians today in Tacoma and Olympia. Christ is continuing to build his church. As Paul wrote in that one chapter, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling." That's chapter 1, verse 11. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I get out of this book, that God is with us, and he wants more than anything that we be counted worthy of this calling.